which would give everybody enough travel time, I'm sure. And we went down there. It's out in the, I don't know how to explain it. It's in the Appalachian Mountains. It's out in the far western part of Virginia, out in the toe, in the western panhandle. About as far as you can get. And, of course, you know, there's some, a little bit of snow. Not bad. Temperature is about the same as it is here. Just the terrain's so much different. But the fortunate part of it, when we left, we headed north and got out of a little bit of snow. And the further north we went and the further west we went before heading north again, the better the weather was as you headed north. That's kind of a oddity, you know. You think, oh, we head south for good weather. Well, Saturday we were heading north for good weather. It's a lot better up here. But anyway, we're glad to be back home. Our sermon is, I had this idea, I don't know when it was, and I can't remember what started it. But I come up with this idea of having something about failure and dealing with failure. Now, probably not the way that you think that this might be, you know, with a lot of things. Actually, our text, I think, gives you a clue as to what we're going to talk about. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. And I'll agree that that's not generally the passage that would be used when you talk about failure and other things like that. I think it should be included. But look at these with me now. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So it does talk about failure there. And you see the connection is with examining oneself. When you think about life, life is really a series of events that might all be classified as either successes or failures. Now, we don't like to entertain thoughts about the latter, about the failures, you know. But nevertheless, you know, it's something that we do. I don't know why it is, but with a lot of folks, it's not. You think about being in a certain situation, and let's say that you've been in that situation 10 times, a manageable number, okay? And in 10 times when this particular thing comes about, 9 times you've been successful. 1 time you weren't. Oh, I think that'd be pretty good. And what is it that you think about then later, if that crosses your mind? Say you're in bed and you're nice and warm, and yet, you know, you can't kind of shut things off in here, and you think about this, that, or the other, and that pops up. That situation pops up. Do you spend your time then thinking about the 9 successes or the 1 failure? Well, a lot of times we'll think about that 1 failure. I don't know why that is, but we do. A lot of things. And even in conversations, we might not realize that we're doing it. But those things kind of stay with us, the memory of them, perhaps longer than the others do. But no doubt, we would all enjoy as few failures as possible. I'd really enjoy it if none ever happened. But nevertheless, failures are possible, and that they will happen is not being pessimistic. No, it's being realistic. I think what's unrealistic is thinking, oh, I'll never fail. We begin to sound kind of like Peter on the night where Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and then later after Peter said, I'll never deny you, and he did. But outside of Jesus Christ, the only person who never failed is the person who never did anything. Well, there you go. But suppose failure does come. Well, You cannot go back into the past and exercise some sort of do-over. We don't get that kind of luxury. Be nice, but we don't. And neither should we then begin to spend, you know, great amounts of time and effort bemoaning a failure. I think what's really important after a failure is what we do next. And what we do, perhaps, with the failure. So let's consider the subject of failure. And I'd like to present some practical ways of dealing with it. Just talking about it in a way that's, you know, will just be straightforward. Look at some things here. Some examples. And there's a lot on this. And again, to think that I think too many times whenever failure happens, everybody's kind of, they're all what we ought to comfort folks, but to kind of soothe them and other things along that line, almost to the point to where nothing's gained out of this. And I think that we should gain things out of failure and perhaps come out of it on the other end stronger than we were before, and certainly more able and capable to handle a situation if it arises again. But first of all, I think we would have to have a definition about failure. Now, I looked at a number of dictionaries, and I like this one. I think it was the second definition that I found on dictionary.com. I think it was. I'm not really sure. I looked at too many. But it's non-performance of something due, required, or expected. And I thought, well, that just about covers everything, doesn't it? Big, small, and everything in between. That just about do it. Non-performance. All right. Good word. And then the something due, required, or expected. So you can see that covers a very broad range. So that's the idea of failure. Now, are there examples in the Bible of failures? Oh, my. You can go back through the Old Testament. You can find them. I had an idea about using three individuals, but I thought maybe there's others, you know, that I might kind of be overlooking. So I sent out an email or a message to my son and son-in-law asking them for ideas on this. And I got a lot of good ones, some I hadn't thought about, you know. Israel in Romans 10, that's pretty good. Another one was Malachi. There's a number of failures that are presented in Malachi. These are all good things. And go back and think about, you know, some by Achan, David, and, you know, the list can go on. But when I thought about some examples, I thought, well, I think I'll stick with the ones now that I've got, that I came up with and that they helped me with. And these examples that we could get from the New Testament. And I think that there's some that we're all familiar with. Now, we're all familiar with this fellow by the name of Demas, a companion of the Apostle Paul. And you think about this, and as Paul's writing 2 Timothy, the last letter he's believed to have written, and believed to have written in his final captivity, and he's discussing a number of things in there, and things kind of winding down, and you can see in chapter 4, you can begin to see a number of things where he recognizes that his end is coming. And he's trying to kind of keep business going on as usual. But, you know, there's been things that have happened with him. And he mentions a number of people, and he mentions this fellow, Demas, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he said he's departed. He's left. And then it adds the comment, having loved this present world. And you're left with that, and you try to look at that and try to visualize it exactly. Was the pull of the world too much? What was this about loving the world and trying to get a grip on that? Whatever the case was, you come out with this that, you know, Demas failed. It's failure there. Then there's another person. It's called when we first meet him. He's called John Mark. It turns out that John Mark was a companion of Paul and Barnabas. And that John Mark, you go to Acts chapter 13, that's what we're looking at here. And John Mark was actually a relative of Barnabas. It was Barnabas's sister's son, so that would mean it was an uncle and nephew relationship. But you find in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John, and that's the John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Not a whole lot of information there. But you understand, he kind of went back home. Well, you go on a little further, and Paul and Barnabas, they continue, they finish up, and they're back in Jerusalem. They end up back there, and they're going to go out again on another preaching endeavor. And in Acts chapter 15 and verses 36 and 37, it says here that Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Good solid plan. But Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Now this is where we find out it's John Mark, because that's the one that deserted them, it says in Pamphylia, verse 38. Now some translations don't have the word deserted in there, but that's exactly what it means. It might have a word like left them in Pamphylia, but it's deserted is the right word. It's a harsh word. No question about it. But it's a word that comes from the same word where we get apostasy. Now, we all know what apostasy is. That'd be to just desert the Lord. What's used over here, see? That's what he did. Now, again, why'd all this happen? Well, you don't know. I don't know whether he'd seen some bad treatment. Had he seen folks that just weren't going to buy what Paul and Barnabas had to say? Was it rejection, the mistreatment? What was it that happened here? Did they get down to hard times? You know, they had to rely on generosity of others to sustain them. Was it getting kind of hard? To stay alive, you know? To travel, to find food, to find a place to stay the night? What's going on? It could be any or all those things, couldn't it? Well, but the long and the short of it is he failed. He failed. It's serious enough that Paul didn't want to take the chance of him coming along again. And it led to this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, that Barnabas and John Mark, they went off their way. And Paul got Silas as a companion. They went their way. And you never hear about Barnabas again until the end of the Colossian letter. How about that? Then there's another one in the New Testament. You might be thinking of this one already. Of course, that would be Peter. Peter's failure, it just stands out. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34. Now you keep in mind, Peter had already said, all these others, they may desert you. They may turn away, but not me. That's in verse 33 there, verse 26. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now on top of Judas betraying him, selling him out, and all the other things are going on that night. Peter's going to deny the Lord. He's going to say, I have no association with man. I don't even know him. You know Judas didn't do that? You know Judas didn't deny the Lord? No. He took that mob right to him, didn't he? This is him. And I'll identify him, the one I kiss. That's who it is. So it's not denial there, that's betrayal. Very big difference. But you get over here to verse 69 in chapter 26. And 69 through 75, here, and what's he doing? Well, there's someone who identifies Jesus as you were with him, Jesus, the Galilean. He denied it in verse 7. I don't know what you're talking about. Another servant girl in verse 71. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it with an oath. Getting a little stronger, isn't it? His denial. I do not know the man. Surely, verse 33, you too are one of them. For even the way you talk gives you away. You're talking like a Galilean. And then he began to curse and swear. I do not know the man. His strongest denial yet. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Jesus remembered the word which Jesus had said, for the rooster crows, you will deny me. Rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Some examples of failure, aren't they? And you think about these failures, and then you think, what about the rest of the story? Paul Harvey always used to say that, you know, on his show. Well, Demas, you don't hear anymore. Did he repent? Did he make things right? What happened? John Mark, well, you find out later on at the end of the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 4, that John Mark had become profitable. So things had changed for him to the better, hadn't they? And then, of course, Peter, we understand that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had remorse. He repented. And he became a great proclaimer of the truth about Jesus Christ. So there you've got two out of three where the failure is turned around. What they do next, see? And we're happy for it. But then again, there's Demas, and we're left wondering about what happened here and fearful that nothing good came from it. And we're left asking questions, no matter how it turned out. But we're left questions with, how did all this happen? Why does this happen? How does it happen? And there may be a multiple of possibilities for something, for failure to happen. Not just with them, but with us. How does it happen? Is it, here's some suggestions up here. Inadequacy, is that the problem? Incompetence, indifference, mistakes? Is it deliberate? Sometimes people will fail, you know, what's due, required, or expected, and they know what it is, and I'm just not going to do it. I worked at a place for 18 years. I think I met one or two people like that. I'm sure that you have as well. But now, I think about that, I would add to that, perhaps, overconfidence. That could be in there, couldn't it? I'm sure you could think of others. I'm not suggesting to you that listing right there, those ideas, are the complete, total list. But I think there's another thing that factors in to the idea of failure and dealing with failure is sometimes there's a failure to be on guard to begin with. Just to realize that failure is a distinct possibility. Do you ever think about folks who are in the emergency business? Like a policeman. I think about the bad rap that they're getting all over the country. And yet if you call them to come to a dangerous situation, they come, don't they? And a fireman does. And EMTs. And if you'd be taken to the emergency room, you know, I went 2 or 3 months ago. Oh, well, it's not that bad, it's not that serious, or I'm just not going to work on that guy. They don't do that. And do they leave themselves open for criticism? Oh, yeah, big time. All these folks that have got the 2010 vision after the fact, they just criticize the pants off of some people. Oh, really? But you think about that. There's lots of things that can happen. And you have to realize that failure's possible. You might not get there in time to save someone who's in a situation where there's jeopardy involved. You might not get there and might not be able to go into a house and bring someone out because of the fire or the smoke. Someone brought to the emergency room, you may do the very best thing possible. And they might not make it. Failure's always there. It's always possible. And you and I can fail in less dramatic fashion because it's always possible. Always. And so I think if there's a failure to be on guard and we don't recognize that this is possible, well, we might just be setting ourselves up. You know, we might be that proverbial fellow that digs the hole and then jumps down in it and cries out for help. So obviously the best way to deal with failure is to never fail. That's not an option, really, realistically. But perhaps we can minimize opportunities for failure. Maybe we can do that. Here's some suggestions. How about learning from past failures? It was a Harvard professor of philosophy by the name of George Santayana who wrote in a paper, "Those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it." It's been modified to say other things, but and he's right. How many times we see the same things played out by the same people? So we ought to learn from past failures, not repeat them. We ought to be perhaps being better prepared in advance. That would help, wouldn't it? Sure would. Or how about this? Here's one that's hard now. How about admitting shortcomings? This is something I just can't do. How many of us are willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? It's something I just can't do. That's tough. Or how about this? How about admitting that you were wrong? Well, a lot of people can't do that. A lot of people are happy to admit everyone else is wrong. How about my own? How about this? How about seeking help? Getting somebody to help out here. You know, give me a hand. I'm not asking you for a lifetime commitment, just, you know, give me a hand. We had this place in Cincinnati, HQ. It was like Home Depot or Lowe's. If it's not out of business, it ought to be. But anyway, it was close to us, and I used to go there to get things. And I was there one day, and I wanted about 3 or 4 sheets of a big particle board, 5/8 particle board, 4x8, you know. And I was trying to find help, and I went up to the desk, and I said, I want to load these things. Can somebody come and help me? And they said, yes. So they got on there, and they were paging a person to come to aisle, whatever it was. And I'm walking down that aisle, down there where that stuff was at, and I got the cart right there. I'm walking down there, and I'm looking down, of course, at the end of the aisle down there at the back of the building. And here goes an HQ guy, and he's walking across there, and he sees me, and he takes off running. I thought, there goes my help. Well, I'll tell you what. I got a little hotter under the collar and just decided I'll just get them myself. You want to know how well that worked? I slid that thing off of there and it hit that cart and tore a big hunk out of it. That didn't help the disposition much anyway, so I went back up there to the desk and said, well, I still don't have any help. Well, I paid you some help. And I said, yeah, last time I saw him, he was running as hard as he could for the other end of the building. Well, wait just a minute. Stay right here. And they got somebody, and the two of us walked down there. The guy said, what's wrong with that piece there, laying there and everything? I said, I tried to get it myself, because the first the guy, my help didn't show up, he ran off. He said, okay. And he helped me get the three others. He said, don't worry about that one. He said, forget it. And I got it, you know. But, you know, sometimes we just need to seek help. We're just wanting a little bit of help. Not wanting a lifetime commitment. Again, you get the... But now here's another. This last one down here. Now think about this. How about repentance? How does that work? How does that help out with failure? Well, first of all, if there's repentance, that means that sin's happened. And sin, as far as I know, would be certainly classified as a failure. Yeah. Something non-performance of something due, required, or expected. Well, that sounds like sin. Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. And so, but if you repent, that means that you are willing to do some of the other things that we've mentioned here. You're going to admit a shortcoming. You're going to admit that you made a mistake. You're going to change your mind about it, and you're going to change your action about it. Did you learn something? Yeah, yeah. And after you go through all that and the repentance thing and everything, you say, well, now, you know, the next time I'm going to be better prepared. I'm going to be on guard. This is going to help me minimize the opportunities for failure, which is what we can really do. Minimize these things, you see. And one of the greatest self tools for dealing with failure, I wonder sometimes if we actually use the greatest tool we have. Of course, it would be the Word of God. But in particular, a passage we just read a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Now, this is from the New American Standard Bible. However, you'd have different wording, and it wouldn't be that great a difference. Instead of that first test up there, it would have examine in other translations. And instead of yourselves, it might have your own selves in other translations. It doesn't change anything. But I want you to notice here. You see what you got there? What do you got? You got test yourselves. And then what? Examine yourselves. And then what? You got to recognize this about yourselves. Oh, so this is a passage about self-examination. Right. What's that got to do with failure? Everything. If we're not willing to engage in some self-examination, we're throwing the door wide open. And saying, here I am. Let failure come and get me. Paint a bullseye on. Here I am, Satan. I'm not examining myself. I just think I'm just so great that there's just no possibility for failure. Come and get me, is what we'd be saying. Which gets me to what brought all this up to begin with. You know what that is, don't you? That's an iceberg. And icebergs are notorious for being a little bit of it showing above the water and a massive amount below the waterline. And I thought to myself, well, that kind of represents people. It's kind of how we are, you know. Up here, we've got what the image is, what we project, the perception we want everybody to have about us. And yet there's this other down here that nobody gets to see. Now, we'd see it if we would self-examine ourselves. I don't think other people are going to find this out because it's below the level and you can't see it. The only person that can see this, the only person that knows that it's there, for sure, was the iceberg itself, right? That'd be you and me. We'd know it. And what do we find down here? What do we find down here that leads to failure? Well, we find things like that we're self-centered. We don't project that, but we find that that's there. And if we keep looking, we're going to find out that, well, now there's times whenever we're self-deceived. Now, this isn't where somebody else deceives us. It's where we deceive ourselves. And then what else do we find? Well, we find that sometimes we're just a little bit self-righteous. I didn't say this was going to be pleasant. Self-examination, if it really happens, it seldom is. But if we just stay up there with the perception, oh, we'll look at ourselves and we'll think, oh, this is just fine and dandy. But now, if we really get down to it, and I've got several passages here. Let's look at some of these. On the subject of, be on guard and examine yourself. Go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at 3 and 4. Now, I'm being self-centered. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now watch verse 4 now. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now when you're self-centered, you don't do any of those things. You don't look out for the interest of others. You're just interested in yourself, period. That's it. Tell me if I'm wrong after the services. Are we living in a time when there's a lot of self-centeredness going on? You know, they call this the me generation. Rightly so, because it's all about me. Yeah. And we think to ourselves, oh, that doesn't happen around among Christians. Really? Who's Paul writing to? Is he making all this up out of whole cloth? It's not a problem. It's not an issue. Because you know what? You're Christians. It never happens. I don't think so. And you know that. We all know that. So yeah, we've got to watch this. And we've got to examine ourselves. Examine yourself. I mean, the others. You know, when we were in Arkansas, they had VBS there every year. And one of the things to discuss was as to what time it would start, what time to kind of wrap up. And we tried to keep it at an hour and 20 minutes for the whole thing. And every year it was a struggle. What time to start, what time to end. It's only a week long, you know. But we had one man, one of the elders, who was always wanting to stop at a certain time. And the reason I want to stop at this certain time is because I have to get up at 5:30 in the morning and we have to get ready. And then we've got about an hour drive up there to open up the store. They had a store up north of where they lived. And I thought to myself, so we're going to make a decision for what's best for you. Not everybody else. What's best for you? Is that the only time anything like that's ever happened? Have you ever done that? Have you ever had some opportunity, something that, and you know it needs to be done, and you know it's something that you can do? Well, I haven't done it because it's just not the best thing for me. You ever done that? That's self-centeredness, you know. That's what that is. The second one is being self-deceived, and again, it's, you know, deceiving yourself, and you know, it's where we convince ourselves that our wrong actions are right, or we convince ourselves that something that is wrong is right, and we go ahead and do it. I got 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and the reason is because of the wording there. It says, "Let no man deceive himself." See, it can be done. And he's cautioning because this is something that's possible. And you know what? If you deceive yourself, if you're self-deceived, do you think failure is going to come along? Oh, it's just opening the door, isn't it? Self-deception. What about for the one there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8? Do you know that one? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anybody ever do something like that? You ever hear or meet? Or have the thought ever come to you, well, I'm not involved in sin. No way, you know. Well, it says there, then you deceive yourself. And again, you open the door for that to enter in. I think the last one that I had up there in the iceberg picture is the easiest, self-righteousness. Don't we know this one? What came to mind? Did anything come to mind when you saw the word self-righteous up there? Did you think of a parable of the Lord? Did you think about two men who went up to the temple to pray? About the one who's described as a Pharisee and the other as a publican or a tax collector? You remember the story? And Jesus starts it off by, it says there, the comment is that these were a parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. So, is he talking about self-righteousness or not? Yeah, he's talking about self-righteousness. And who is it that's self-righteous in here? Well, it's that Pharisee. And he was pretty well full of himself. To such a point you think, boy, we could stick a pin in him and there'd be a lot of air come out. And it was all about him. He's self-centered too. Yeah. Matter of fact, he's all those things. Self-deceived. Lord, aren't you lucky that I'm around? I'm so righteous. And you think about all that and you find out that it was all just for naught. The other man who was humble examined himself. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's the one that said to be justified where the other, the Pharisee, was not. Yeah, there's self-righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are without understanding. Boy, that's pretty plain, isn't it? What if that's like the Pharisee back there? Well, if everybody else was just like me. Boy, this would be, you know, this is just a terrific, terrific world that we would be living in. He's comparing himself with himself. Who got left out there in that comparison? Well, we left God out, we left the Lord out, and we left whatever the requirements of God and the Lord were, and we've gone over here, here's mine, and they're right, and everybody else ought to be just like me. That's self-righteous. Has that ever happened? My fervent prayer to God would be that it never happens to me and it never happens to you. But boy, it could happen so easy, couldn't it? Yeah. And I think sometimes it does. We forget about ourselves. Yeah. Did that Pharisee need to practice some self-examination? I'm telling you, he probably thought that he was. But really, he wasn't, not at all. And sometimes there's too much time that's spent examining others. And maybe not enough, or maybe none at all in examining oneself. That happens sometimes. I'm watching everyone else. I'm keeping an eye on everybody and what they're doing. I had a preacher one time start telling me how they were suspicious of one lady in the congregation. And so I kid you, I don't know how else to describe it. They went over there to where she lived, him and some other men, and they had a stakeout. You know, like the police do, a stakeout. They sat out there in their car, took turns out in the car in front of her house, watching. Well, that isn't new. Something was going on. He's telling me about that. And I guess I probably had a look on my face like I'd been hit in the face with a mop or something. I don't know. He said, don't you think that'd be necessary? I said, I don't think God's called me to be a private eye. I think he's called anybody to be that. But I think there are people that think such a thing's necessary. And I'm thinking to myself, and so here we are out here doing something. How about examining oneself? Well, no. I don't have time for that, or I don't need to do that, or whatever the case might be. Well, I guess then those words that 2 Corinthians were just in there to kind of fill out the page. No, it is something that's necessary. And now I also thought about this, and I'm kind of throwing this in. You'll see how it works here. But I thought about the responsibility of elders. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, I don't think that's the leaders of a country, like the Romans or something like that, or elected officials or whatever, because they really didn't watch for your souls. So I just dismiss that. Well, who is it then that would be leaders that would watch for your souls? As far as I know, that would be the elders in the congregation. And I know that over here, when Paul met with the elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 28, he was talking to them about the necessity of watching for souls. Keep on the watch for these things. Because, these things are going to happen and they'll create an atmosphere of failure. So, yeah, there is a responsibility here for elders to do that. And then the question then would come up, realizing the seriousness of this and the responsibility of elders. And I think to myself, a natural question to follow after that would be this. How can I help them, the elders, with this? How can I help with this? And I think to myself, well, I don't think I help with this by, examining all others and then giving a report by going on a stakeout and doing this. And you got to be careful about things like this because, you could have the wrong information. Something could be misread. There's so many things that could happen. So many. So, you got to be careful. I remember one time Martha and I were in a grocery store in West Virginia and we saw one of our members. She didn't come very often, but we saw one of them and we were back at the meat counter and the aisles all went this way towards the front of the store where the checkouts were. And you had your aisles that were devoted to things. They had baking goods, flour and whatever else you use for flour. I'm not much of a baker, but you know what I mean. Cereal in one aisle. And we went past in the meat aisle, and I just happened to glance down through there, and it's what I always jokingly refer to as the spirit aisle. You know what was sold in there, don't you? And here was this lady, one of our members, walking down that aisle, pushing a cart. Someone could say, "Look at her in there. She's loading up on the Mogan David wine. Or she's going to grab a bottle of Grey Goose vodka or a case of beer." She could, couldn't she? Right there where it's at. But also down at the end of that aisle is the checkout. And there's a possibility she's just walking down that aisle to the checkout. You ought to be careful, don't you? You see what the difference would be? Do you see how much harm could be done? And then if it's handled like brethren usually do it, they'd see her in that aisle and decide she's in there buying some of them spirits. And they'd tell everybody they saw. What have we accomplished there? Now I can help, but I need to be careful. And it's not always by examining others. That's not always the best way. That's not the best help even though we might think that's the way it needs to be done. You know what the best help is? The best help where you can help out the elders? I help by examining myself and conducting myself appropriately. That's how I help out the elders. Yeah. Not by this other business. Maybe there might be rare occasions when that comes up and it's the right thing to do. But most of the time, all the time, I know that last one there will work every time. That's how I help out. And I'm not just helping out the elders there. I'm helping out myself. Because if I'm doing this, I'm warding off failure. And the elders don't have to come along and talk to me and maybe discipline me and other things. But I realize that that's the way it ought to be. But in my experience, it's just seldom done. We see everybody else and we compare others by ourselves and we don't practice the self-examination. And what do we end up with? Generally a mess of things. Well, take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Things to think about. And at this point, we ask that you examine yourself. Today, now at this hour, is there a need for you to obey the gospel? Only you can answer that question. If I were to answer that question for you, that'd be my answer. That'd be my conclusion. That's what I say. It wouldn't be what you think is necessary. It wouldn't be your decision. And there's a real chance you might not be happy with it. You might not agree with it. Oh, I just did this because Terry said it was what needed to be done. Oh, I don't want to get involved in that kind of a thing. No. It's up to you to determine. You examine yourself. Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Then repent of your sins. Confess Him before men. Be baptized. But that's what you have to decide needs to be done. We'd be happy to help you with that. But now here's another thing. Is there a need to make correction? Again, only you know that, ultimately. And only you can make that kind of a decision, and it needs to be your decision, not mine or someone else's. We can point you the right way. But in the final analysis, you're the one that determines what to do. And you should always do it in the light of a desire to be obedient to God. And it's going to take self-examination. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.